Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14 is where we're going to be. We're continuing our study of the New Testament book of Acts, just little by little. Chapter 14 is where we are today, verse 8. And as you're finding that, Arizona Christian University conducted a study back in 2021 on American worldview, where they wanted to understand how U.S. adults wanted to understand United States adults and what worldview they held to. Now, a worldview is what it sounds like. It's your way of viewing the world. So your, you know, combination of priorities and convictions and beliefs that help you make sense of the world and decide how you're going to navigate it. And so they did a study and they found, unsurprisingly, only a small percent of U.S. adults, I believe it was 6%, had a biblical worldview. But what they wanted to dive into is for the 94% of American adults in that other category that don't have a biblical worldview, what's the kind of dominant theme for how they view the world, the 94%? And they found, interestingly, that it wasn't atheism or secular humanism, which is really decades ago what everyone was saying was going to overtake, you know, the Western world. As science develops and technology increases, you know, the modernized world increasingly is going to have less and less of a need for God. And so everyone's going to be, you know, atheism is going to take over. But interestingly, the opposite has happened, and people have become more spiritual than ever in our country. And so rather than, again, spirituality going away, again, most, we've talked about this before, in emerging generations aren't asking, is there a God? They're saying, of course there is. They're saying instead, well, what type of God is out there? That we know there's more to than just the material world, but how would we define, you know, the supernatural and so on? Now, for this study, after all their research and interviews and talking with people, they came across kind of the dominant, consistent theme for the majority of U.S. adults, and they described it as, their view, as syncretism. So of the 94% of Americans who don't hold to a biblical worldview, the dominant view they have is what could be called syncretism, which, ironically, isn't, and by definition, actually, isn't a uniform way of looking at the world. Syncretism is the blending of beliefs or cultures. And so what you end up with, rather than a consistent, coherent, unified philosophy of life, syncretism is the collection of disparate and often inconsistent beliefs that are assembled kind of chaotically as one sees fit. And so it would be something like this. Well, maybe you grew up going to church and you're not so sure about the Jesus thing anymore, but you're kind of into like horoscopes and talk about, you know, karma at the same time. And like you like the thing about eternal life with Jesus, but also maybe reincarnation is true at the same time. And you have a couple favorite Bible verses, but also you mix in some Eastern spirituality and you have, you know, a strong sense of justice and moral right and wrong, but you're not really sure like where that sense of right and wrong comes from or how to evaluate things. And you're also really guided by your feelings and say self-expression and kind of personal happiness is the highest good in life. And you kind of just mix all that together and that's how you navigate the world. And often it's not something that's planned. Like when you become an adult, they hand you a survey and they're like, hey, check all these boxes on how you want to navigate the world and these, you know, pick and choose from these different categories and assemble a worldview. It's more caught than taught. And so you go through life and something happens to you and that kind of sounds good, so I'm going to add that to my view. And then I like that Bible verse, so I'm going to add that. And it's not necessarily coherent, it's just collected. And because of this, our view of God can be quite confused and confusing. And this isn't only a modern problem. Actually, if you look in the ancient world, syncretism was a thing. When we read in the New Testament, we see all kinds of surrounding spiritual views that get kind of meshed together. And rather than neatly sorting out into one worldview, there's kind of this just add it all together sort of thing. And so we read something like this happening in the text this morning about a group of people in Lystra who, rather than reevaluating their view of the world based on what they see God doing, they just try to do addition and add to things that are already there. And in the midst of this, we're going to see that Paul and Barnabas are going to speak some pretty striking and clear truths into a confused world. So look how it picks up in verse 8, chapter 14, the setup. It says, in Lystra there sat a man who was lame, and he had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So Paul and Barnabas continue their missionary journey, traveling from city to city. If you've been with us for a little bit of time, you know they've gone to Cyprus, and then from Cyprus they went to Pisidian, Antioch, and then a few weeks ago they were in Iconium, and now they're in Lystra, and it's a kind of a small map, but I put a big red star on the screen. So that's where they are this week. That's where Lystra is. It's about 18 miles southwest of Iconium, which is where they were, we saw, a couple of weeks ago. It was a small village turned Roman colony in the ancient world. It wasn't as large or influential as some of the other cities that we've seen, and there wasn't a very strong Jewish presence there either. Most believe there wasn't a Jewish synagogue there, so it was mostly Gentiles, Greeks, non-Jewish people who wouldn't be really familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. So it's into that kind of environment that Paul and Barnabas are stepping in, and you notice some miraculous things happen. Paul is sharing about Jesus quite publicly, and this man is healed. And much like Peter in Acts chapter 3, right, healed a lame man who was able to get up and walk, and much like Jesus did in his earthly ministry, we see, again, the same sort of thing going on. And I'm not going to say a lot more here on the miracle itself, other than as we read through the New Testament and have seen reported throughout church history, as the gospel is preached in a new place, often it is accompanied by signs, healings, the power of God shown in these miraculous ways to validate the message. So this man is healed. He has faith. And notice what happens afterwards. This is where I want us to spend more time. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." So they mistakenly identify Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes, these classic Greek gods. And verse 13 even says the priest of Zeus, he had a little temple, he even brought bulls to sacrifice to them and wreaths out to the city gates. And there was this legend, see, at the time, that Zeus and Hermes had previously visited this region. And yet when they visited previously, the legend goes, in human form, they showed up, but they were not recognized. Only two kind of older people honored them and knew who they were and were hospitable. Everyone else ignored them. And in response, there was a great judgment, a sweeping flood came through the region. So that's kind of local legend and myth there in Lystra. So no doubt this would be in people's minds as they're seeing the power of God healing this man right in front of them. Two human representatives there, they're thinking about, hey, this is Zeus and Hermes again, and we don't want to repeat our mistake where we ignored them and our ancestors got wiped out. And so they're going to try to honor them. And it's kind of like that scene from Star Wars, Return of the Jedi, where all the Ewoks think that C-3PO is a god. Do you remember that? His friends are tied up, but C-3PO walks out, and because he's shiny and gold, all the Ewoks are like, oh, and they kind of flock to him and want to honor him, and he's in charge. Similar scene here. They're saying, we got to offer sacrifices to these guys. Zeus and Hermes in the flesh, here they are. Let's worship, let's honor them. And it makes us wonder, we could stop for a second and say, well, what are Paul and Barnabas going to do? I mean, imagine a whole village or a small city thinking that you are a god walking on earth. I mean, that's something you could manipulate to your own advantage. You could fill your pockets a little bit. You can enjoy the praise and flattery for a little while. I mean, think about how easily influenced we are by praise and flattery. I mean, I've been, you know, complimented on, like, my shoes before, and the rest of the day, I'm like, Amber, someone noticed these bad boys out there. What do you think? Seriously, if you get a, you're the same way, right? You get a compliment, and it makes your day. Someone compliments your hair or your shirt, like the rest of the week, you're like walking on clouds. You're like, look at me, right? So we're easily influenced by flattery and praise. So it could be a real temptation here for them to receiving praise and honor. Maybe they bask in it a little while. Maybe they enjoy it. Maybe they use it to their advantage, or at least would be tempted to. Now look what they do in verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." So realize the people, they see what God is doing, his power on display. This man is healed, and they're trying to make sense of it and fit it into their preconceived categories of spiritual things and of gods and Zeus and so on. And Paul and Barnabas, rather than accepting that and taking glory for themselves, or maybe, again, some syncretism, some combination of these spiritual views, they're like, we'll allow it, we'll kind of fit this in nice and neat. What do? So they tear their clothes as a sign of distress when someone hears blasphemy. And they rush out into the crowd and they tell everyone to stop, basically. What are you doing? Why are you doing these things, they say. And they correct the confusion. So three big takeaways that they're going to communicate to the people here and what they say next. First, they want them to know, hey, God is creator. That's where they start. Paul and Barnabas say, hold on, whoa, whoa, whoa. There's only one creator God, and we are not him. Right? Look at verse 14 and 15 again. Friends, why are you doing this? Verse 15, we too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. And he's the one, by the way, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. There's a creator God, and we are not him. We're actually humans just like you. They make clear the distinction between creator and creation. There's one God who created the earth and everything in it. This was foundational in Jewish thought and convictions of the church and on, going back to, hey, page one of the Bible. The opening line of the Bible. The whole thing starts with this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So behind and before all things is the uncreated creator. He's distinct. He's separate from his creation. Don't confuse us as creatures with the creator. So this tells us a couple of things about human beings, about you and I, about Paul and Barnabas. First, they're saying, hey, we're human just like you. So we're not in charge. We're not worthy of worship. We're not to take glory, rob God of glory as if we could and take it for ourselves. No, as created beings, we owe our existence to another. We're dependent. We're not autonomous. There is one to whom we are accountable. Right, think about it. If you are a creator, if you create something, a piece of art, a painting, a story, a business, you own it, you made it, you have authority over it. And so they're saying, hey, there is a creator God who made us. We're accountable to him. He alone is worthy to be praised, so don't confuse us with him. Now, they were going to make some comments about spiritual realities as well. Look at verse 15. He says, we're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So not only are we not worthy of worship, but he's saying neither are your various idols. See, there's one God, a creator God, the living God that you should turn to, turning from these worthless things, they say. So for the people of Lystra, they no doubt had various deities they believed in, Zeus or Hermes, local tribal deities probably as well. And Paul is saying, hey, there's actually one creator over all, the living God who made everything. And so turn from these idols, these Zeus and Hermes and whatever names you have for them, and all this taking place, turn from that, from idol worship, to the living God. And when it says that these vain things or these idols are worthless, it means they're powerless. They're of no use. They can't fulfill for you what you want them to. They can't fulfill the promises that they make to you. And so you're looking to Zeus or whatever local gods you fancy to protect you and provide for you and give you a sense of satisfaction and help your crops grow or whatever, giving you what you need. And Paul is saying they won't. They're worthless. They're powerless. They can't do those things. Only the living God, the sovereign God of heaven, can give you the life that you so long for. And so anyone or anything else that you put at the center of your life will ultimately disappoint you and leave you hungry for more, or leave you thirsty, like drinking salt water. You can drink it, but it's only going to leave you more thirsty. No, so what we need is not idols like salt water. We need living water, right? That only Jesus can provide. And so we have idols today. They go by different names. Most of us don't have bumper stickers with "Believe in Zeus" or "Hermes" or whatever. But we have idols that we trust in to give us the life that we want. Tim Keller wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, where he says the biggest ones for us, money, sex, power. And underneath each of those, there's a whole host of them. But here's how idols work. They overpromise and underdeliver. And that's Paul's point here in chapter 14. He's saying, turn from these worthless things. They can't provide for you what you need. And author Brant Hansen describes idolatry as a swindle. It's we get ripped off. We buy into a promise that actually isn't going to be fulfilled. And so maybe we think it's going to lead us to life. Or maybe there's even a little excitement as we step into it at first, whatever it is. But ultimately, it leaves us empty and unfulfilled. And Brant Hansen, who talks about this swindle, he writes of a young woman who had been girlfriend to many famous athletes in the NBA and in the NFL, and she talks about kind of her life sleeping around for a time, and then reflecting on it afterwards and how empty she felt. And she describes to a reporter, and she uses these words. She said, "I really thought one of them would love me." She's longing for love, and she looks back at her life and says, "I really thought one of them would love me." And that's so many of us. With whatever particular, you know, sin you might want to name, I really thought this would be fulfilling, but now I have it, or now I'm walking in it, and I'm looking back, and it's not. Or it's only demanding more from me. Or I need to have more of it to actually be satisfied. It's not actually working or providing for me what I thought it promised. So I really thought that unhealthy relationship with work, like being a workaholic and going overboard, was going to bring the stability and the family life that we had always dreamed of, but now I'm living in it, and it's only demanding more and more, and our family and our relationships because of it are strained. Right? I really thought once I achieved enough, like once I got to the top of the field, or I got into that school, or I won that award, or I got that promotion, I really thought that was going to be what my heart needed to be okay. But now I have it, and it hasn't. And we do this in so many ways, but we see then this is the consistent testimony of the church, of those who have turned from worthless idols, things that can't actually fulfill us, and instead turn to the living God. We've turned from things that can't satisfy to the Lord who fulfills our hearts, to the Lord who is the bread of life, to the Lord who gives us living water. And in the Lord, then, finding that love and that peace and that hope and that joy that I've been looking for all my life. So in Lystra, they corrected their confusion with the truth. God is creator. He's the living God that you are to turn to. There's more. They go on. Look at verse 16. Say, in the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet, he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So he goes on and he's saying to them, hey, not only is there the one true living God to turn to, but also this God wants to be known. And though he's allowed the nations to go their own way for a time, he has not left himself without testimony or without witnesses. And so not only is God creator, but God is speaking. God is speaking, Paul says. And he wants to be known. It's like in The Lord of the Rings when Gandalf is speaking of the ring of power. Remember, he says, it wants to be found. God wants to be found. He wants us to know him and see him. And so with God speaking, this is the doctrine of revelation. Not the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, but the doctrine of revelation. Can you say revelation with me? Revelation. Revelation is that God speaks or reveals himself to us. And so what we know of God, we know it because he reveals it. He shows us or tells us who he is. So Paul and Barnabas say, hey, the Lord has not left himself without witnesses. And when we think of witnesses, again, two things come to mind. First, we think of people like Paul and Barnabas, right? They are like, hey, we were sent here with good news. We were sent here with a message. They're preaching. They're telling people about Jesus. So they're testifying. They are witnesses for the Lord. There's more, though. When theologians think of revelation, it's broken into two categories. There's special revelation and general revelation. Okay, so special revelation is how God speaks or interacts to particular people in certain places at certain times. So think of God speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. Or think about the writings of Scripture, a record of God's words and actions with particular people in particular places at certain times. Special revelation. But there's also a category of revelation called general revelation or universal revelation, which is what it sounds like. It's what God has revealed of himself to all people in all places at all times through things like the natural world. Romans 1 speaks of this. Through things like history or inside of the human heart. God wants us to know him, and he has left these clues in the created world that point us to him. And so Paul and Barnabas are speaking to that. God hasn't left himself without testimony. And so, hey, even though you haven't heard of Jesus, he's saying, God's given you clues so that you might know who he is. And so he says, verse 17, what is the testimony? What are the clues? Well, he's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons, and he provides you with plenty of food, and he fills your heart with joy. And you've been given rain, you've been given crops in your seasons, and food to eat, and joy in your heart. We could add air in your lungs, sunshine each day, hot cup of coffee in a cold morning, Panda Express for lunch, beauty of the world around you, the love of your family. Like he's saying, look around at these things. The good things that you enjoy actually are gifts from a good and loving God. Say, hey, they had to come from somewhere. It's Paul's point. Want to know that there's a good God in heaven? Look around. And Jesus points to this even in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this about the Father. He says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Again, this is what's called common grace. God gives to those, even those who reject him, good things, sunshine, rain, food, beauty, and laughter in their years on earth. So Paul's saying, hey, you want to know there's a God? Look around and look at what he's given you. And rather than, you know, science or like discovery of technology in the modern world reducing that, it's only made it more impressive. The more we learn about the world that God has given us, the more science and technology advances, it only reinforces this as we see the complexity of the world in which we live and the glory of, again, things like the human cell or the brain or the intricacies of our natural world, the expanse of space or the coding of human DNA. I mean, all these things point to, over and over again, a wonderful design, the fingerprints of a master designer. So Paul's saying, hey, God is the creator. Let's make sure that's clear. The living God. And God is speaking. Look around. He's here. And the last point that we can't miss here is that he's saying God is good. The heart of God is fundamentally good and for us. Because you could have a powerful God, a creator God that speaks and says only mean things, or that, again, is cold and indifferent and harsh and exacting and unkind and unmerciful. But look at the heart of God. What has he shown us? Who has he shown himself to be? Verse 17. He has shown what? Kindness. By giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons and plenty of food, and he fills your hearts with joy. He says, realize this God in heaven has been good to you. He's been kind. And notice how Paul is making his point. He's not appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. He's not appealing to the Bible says. Even though he could, that would be true. But he doesn't start there because these people don't know the Old Testament scriptures, right? There's not a Jewish synagogue in town, not a Jewish presence there. These are Gentiles, like rural pagan people, okay, who don't know the scriptures. And so he actually doesn't start with the Bible says, though that would be true, and he could. Instead, he starts with something they do know. And that's the joy of human life and their experience. Those things are actually clues, he's saying, to a good God in heaven. And so I think we similarly, as the church today, need to find a way to tap into that sort of presence or communication in our world to say, hey, look at the good things you enjoy or the good desires in your hearts and help people make the connection from those things to God's heart. And let me tell you what I mean. In the Christian world, in my lifetime, at least as long as I've been around, which is not that long, I've seen a lot of labor to show that Christianity is true. A lot of apologetics work on why we can trust the Bible, why Jesus is who he said he is, and why he did the things he said he did. And those are all good things, good endeavors. Christianity is true, and we should show it to be such. But not as much time has been spent showing that Christianity is good. So Christianity is both true and good. We spend a lot more time saying, it's true, it's true, it's true, it's true, and not enough time helping people see, here's how it's good. It's good news for you. It's good news for your family. It's good news for your life. It's good news for our city. It's good news for the world. And so sometimes what happens is we can be convinced in our minds that it's true, but not convinced in our hearts that it's good. And sometimes we can hold on to that tension for a while. But other times it's really difficult. And just an example would be the Bible's teaching on sexuality. There are plenty, you know, in the church today, again, some of us, I'm sure, that say, okay, I know what, it's pretty clear what the Bible says about sexuality. Like, it's clear, I see it, it's true, I don't argue against it, it's there. But I'm not sure it's good. Like, I wrestle with, is it really good news for people, or it feels restrictive, or it feels narrow, or whatever. And so, in our minds, we believe that it's true, but some of us, in our hearts, we don't really believe that it's good. And so we need to help people see, not only is it true, it's also good. And so we could just say, well, the Bible says so, and that is true. And in some settings, again, that's all it would be. But that's not always persuasive. Right? And so we want to help people see not only the truth of Scripture, but how it's good. It's good news for us and for our world. And so we need to, again, do some work to understand the world around us. What are the things that they value, that they cherish, that they see as good? And are there connections there to who God is and the truth of Scripture? See how these things in people's hearts, these longings, actually point to Him like they do here in Acts chapter 14. Here's just one example of that. You've no doubt heard of Tom Holland, actor in Spider-Man. Okay, put him over here. There's another Tom Holland, lesser known Tom Holland, who wrote a book called Dominion, a book we've talked about before. And that Tom Holland is an author and a historian, and he writes about the influence of Christianity on the modern world. Fascinating story, where he's not a believer, but he found himself really perplexed, and here's why. He studied ancient civilizations and found himself really drawn to Rome and Greece, and found himself in some ways quite at home in these ancient worlds as he studied them. But as he studied them, he found one thing to really stand out. Their morals and their values were so different from his own. And so he, as a modern man, of course, valued things like human rights and equality and justice and care for the vulnerable. And we should, you know, take care of the poor and not abuse them, and that sort of thing. But as he looked at the breadth of history, he found that those values were not shared by these cultures in the ancient world that he so admired. He saw very little of these values in the ancient world. Greece and Rome, in fact, seemed like the exact opposite. I mean, they're brutal places. You read through history. Again, it's a story of the strong taking advantage of the weak, the rich taking advantage of the poor. Very little regard for human life, again, unless you were perhaps a Roman citizen or wealthy or powerful. The poor were marginalized. The weak were oppressed. Human lives were disposable. The idea of like equality and like sexual consent wasn't a thing that people thought was important. And so he said, where in the world then did my values come from? If I love the ancient world and I'm not a Christian, and yet my values don't look at all like the ancient world, where did they come from? And so he, of course, came to the conclusion that these values that I hold to from the Western world are from Christianity. They're rooted in Scripture and the way of Jesus. And so he wrote this whole book about how individually and our whole Western world is so fundamentally shaped by biblical values, but people don't realize it. Like, we think things like human rights and equality and justice, like, well, are just givens, just taken for granted. Well, of course, everyone thinks that way. And it's like, well, no, they actually, if you look around at the world today in other places and throughout history, not everyone values the things that we value. Those things actually spring up from Christianity. And so this is the touch point with our world where we can say, hey, you value justice. And you value care for the vulnerable. And sacrifice for the good of others. Why? There's not a great answer apart from the way of Jesus. Again, I'm not saying you have to be a Christian to live those things out. I'm just saying if you dig deep enough to the why should you live this way? There's not a lot of great answers unless you're a follower of Jesus. Now, some describe this, though, phenomenon as philosophically leaving home and yet still having your parents pay the bills. And here's what they mean by that. They say, so people have left home in the sense they've rejected Jesus and Christianity. They moved out on their own. I don't want any of that. But then they still have to borrow on Christian concepts in order to make sense of how they navigate the world. And so I don't want Jesus or the Bible, but yeah, I do think you should love your neighbor as yourself. And I do think it's wrong to oppress the poor. And I do think every life, you know, matters. And I don't know exactly why, but you should. That sort of thing is going on. And so, again, we can appeal to those things and actually point to the goodness of God. Saying, you believe the poor and vulnerable should be protected. Great. Look to Jesus and Scripture. See, that's at the very heart of God. All people are made in the image of God. And that's why we see all people worthy of respect and honor and dignity and protection and care. All people are made in His image. We can say, hey, great, you have a hunger for acceptance and for community. Well, good news, at the heart of the story is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in loving relationship with one another, inviting us into life with the triune God. And we're accepted not because of what we do or how we perform, but because of the work of Christ. He washes our sin away, and He invites us into this new family where not only do we know God, but now we have brothers and sisters here and around the world following Jesus together. We can say you have this sense and desire for transcendence. Well, good news, that's because there is a sovereign creator God who made all of this. And He wants us to know Him, to see His glory and His power. We could say you have a desire to love and be loved. Well, good news, at the heart of our story, it's a love story of a hero named Jesus who came to rescue His bride. And He sacrificed Himself for her to redeem her. And He rose victorious over evil. And now we get to live happily ever after with our King and God. So this morning we remember what Paul and Barnabas reminded those in Lystra of, and that is that God is good. And if you doubt that, there's one clear place you can look to remember, and it's the cross, where God's love and goodness is most clearly seen. The book of Romans says that we can look to the cross, and it demonstrates, verse 26 of chapter 3, that demonstrates His righteousness on the cross. That evil is dealt with and sin is paid for, not ignored. But on the cross, God also demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so we can behold and look at the cross and see the sacrificial love of God for us, giving us a love and a mercy that we didn't deserve. He dies for us and invites us into life with Him. And so as we come to the table, we take communion. It reminds us of the grace of God and the work of Christ on the cross. The bread, of course, representing Jesus' body broken for us. And the cup representing His shed blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so we come to the table and take these in remembrance of Jesus. And we practice an open table here at FBC, which simply means you don't have to be a member here. You could be just visiting in from out of town or just here for the day. And if you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come and participate with us if you've surrendered to Him as Lord and Savior. The elements are gluten-free. The music's going to play after I pray in just a moment, and you can come forward as you're ready. It's going to look a little different this time because the band's going to play, and kind of mixed into the song, there will be some scripture readings read over us as we're coming to the table. So come as you're ready. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we just remember that You are kind. You are good. You are merciful and gracious. And You have loved us, not just in an abstract way, but You loved us and demonstrated Your love for us by sending Your Son Jesus to die on a cross for us. So thank You, Jesus, that Your love is sacrificial, that You bore our sins so that we could be forgiven and washed and called Your sons and daughters. And thank You now that we just get to enjoy this new life with You, eternal life starting now, this whole new kind of life with You at the center, as You make us into new people. So, Lord Jesus, we remember You. You're at the center of it all. It's in your name we pray. Amen.